Okay, you might like to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thank you all for your encouragement regarding last week. Loads of people emailed me and said, Matt, it wasn't as bad as you thought, so thank you. It's very kind of you, very gracious. Thank you. I used to work in London, and getting to London wasn't very difficult at all. I lived about 4 minutes from the train station. Well, I say 4 minutes. I had four minutes in my head, but it wasn't actually. It was 6 minutes. And so every day, I would get ready like clockwork. I'd faff around. I'd make myself late. And instead of leaving myself 6 minutes to walk to the train station, I'd have 4 minutes in which to run to the train station. And once one of my friends commented on what a comical sight it was to see me sprinting daily down the street, red-faced, sweating, coat flapping, bag flailing, and then I'd race into the station and be faced with this huge staircase. And I'd have to bound up the stairs three at a time to try and get up there. And as you got there, usually I would make it and I would go bursting through the train doors just as they were shutting, huffing and puffing, trying not to look like I'd just run. So, it's okay, it's fine. Sometimes I would get to the top of the stairs just to see my train pulling gently away. And that was bad news because I knew then I would be late for work. I'd missed my train. And it was a horrible feeling, realizing there was nothing I could do. The train was there, I was there, but I'd missed my train. At least there'd be another one in half an hour. But what if you missed Jesus' return? There's not going to be another return in half an hour. That's it. Can you imagine that? If you'd spent your life following Jesus, you thought you had a hope of eternal life with him. You had endured all sorts of things. You'd made sacrifices. And then he came, and then he went, and you missed him. Well, those of us with the complete scriptures know that that could never happen. But for these young Christians in this young church, whose teaching and scriptures were incomplete, when they heard reports that apparently Paul had said, the day of the Lord has already come, that was deeply worrying for them. Because one, when Jesus comes, they had the idea that actually they would be taken with him and they would begin their new life with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that hadn't happened. And two, when he came, he was meant to bring justice and relief. And they weren't experiencing that right now. So not only were these Christians that were dealing with persecution, day-to-day persecution, but there was also this nagging and unsettling worry that somehow they had missed out on Jesus' return. So here we move into the main part of the letter. And Paul's message to them is keep calm and don't panic. That's our first point. Keep calm and don't panic. So Paul says in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just pause there and let that sink in. Jesus is returning. That's what the angels promised the apostles as they stood there watching Jesus ascend back into heaven. The angel said, he will come back in the same way if you've seen him, go into heaven. And Jesus himself promises right at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, he says, yes, I am coming soon. And when he comes, everything will stop. So that TV program that we just can't bear to miss, that garden that demands your attention, that job that sucks all your time and your energy, those things that you treasure and you're so proud of, those things that you dream of, that you think, I've just got to have those things. That bank account that you put all your security in, you think, it's all right, I've got the money there. It will all be put into its proper perspective when he comes. Doesn't matter if you wear Calvin Klein's. Doesn't matter if you shop at Lidl or Waitrose. Doesn't matter if your house is big or small or tidy or messy. None of that will matter when Jesus returns. I do hope that we are living in the expectation of Jesus' return. I do hope that his return is ordering our priorities. Jesus is coming back. Let's not forget, Jesus is coming back. And that should impact everything about us, the way we live, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the things we do. Jesus is coming back into this grey, wet, cold, sinful world. Jesus is coming back. So I wonder how you feel about that. When you think about that, Jesus, how do you feel about that? Do you feel a bit nervous? Like you're not quite sure what's going to happen? What will it be like? Where will I go? Will I know what to do? Will it be a bit like when you turn up at the airport and you're not quite sure where to park your car? You're not quite sure which terminal to go to or which check-in desk is for you? And have you got your passport? And did you print out the tickets? No, I thought you were going to do it. And where's the boarding pass? I don't know. It's confusing, isn't it? You think, I don't know what to do here. So will Jesus' return be scary and confusing? Paul offers us reassurance here. Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Such a short but reassuring phrase, isn't it? Our being gathered to him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 7, at that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You see, when Jesus returns, for those who are in him, it won't be scary. An angel is going to come knocking at your door. And you're going to get caught up with all the other believers, dead and living, to meet the Lord in the air. And you'll be with him forever. There will be no one lost. There will be no one forgotten. Jesus said in John chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me. So this is God's will. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So we don't need to worry. It's God's will that none of us, none of his people will be lost or forgotten. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will be gathered to him. And dead in Christ will be raised, and we are who are still living will be gathered together. It reminds me of when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he wanted to gather the people together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were not willing. But when he comes, he will gather a people who are willing, who will see him. We will marvel at him. So we don't need to fear about that day. The God who knows the very hairs on your heads, he will not lose any of his people. And that brings much needed reassurance. And the Thessalonians, they needed reassurance. Because as it was, they were being unsettled. And they were being alarmed. They had been settled. They had known what Paul had said. But then it's like someone's come in and had come along and given the boat of their faith a massive shove, and it's swinging from side to side, and it's wavering, it's unstable, and they go, whoa, what's going on here? They're not quite sure what to believe. They're not quite sure what's going on. Have they missed Jesus? Is he about to come back? So what has caused this worry? Seems they've been led to believe that the teaching, that Paul was teaching, that the day of the Lord had already come. And what the source of this was, Paul doesn't seem entirely sure, but he covers all his bases here. So halfway through verse 2, he says, whether it's by prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, Paul is reassuring them, this teaching isn't from us. How might this have come about? Well, it might have come about by sermon. Or a discussion. Maybe they had home groups in those days. They did. They had home churches, didn't they? And maybe someone had a bright idea. Maybe someone had a word of knowledge. Maybe someone claimed they had some sort of prophetic insight. Or maybe someone had even forged a letter from Paul. Incidentally, it's worth noting how Paul signs off this letter. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write." So that's his mark of authenticity. He writes off in his own hand. And so Paul is asserting, in no way has he said this. He might have said, it's going to be sudden. He might have said, you've got to be ready, because you don't know when it's going to come. But he's never said, it's really, really imminent. He's never said, it's already happened. But of course, in our day and age, no one's really going to believe this could be true, would they? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses were expecting Jesus to return on the 1st of October 1914. And when he didn't return, it was all rather embarrassing. But rather than admit, well, okay, we've made a mistake, we've got this wrong, they maintained that Jesus had indeed returned, but he'd done so invisibly. This is what they still believe, apparently. And so people do still claim that Jesus has already come. But could they be right? Have they got a point? Have we missed it? Not according to Jesus. In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, he says this, "At that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." That doesn't sound invisible. Doesn't sound quiet, does it? It's not easily missed. People will see Jesus coming in glory and power. We're not going to miss this. Why might this be a problem to the church in Thessalonica? Well, because if Jesus had already come, or they believed he'd already come, they may well wonder, well, why aren't we entering into all the blessings of the kingdom then? What's going on? Why aren't they being fulfilled? And why are we still suffering? Why hasn't the promised relief come? Or why haven't we been freed from the pull of sin? And if he has come, and if this is it, if this is all it is, hardly seems like bothering with, does it? This is all we've got. If this is the great coming of Jesus, then what is the point? If they had missed their hope, they might have felt, well, let's just give up. So Paul is going to try and stabilize the rocking boat of their faith. He's already reassured them that when Jesus comes, don't worry, you won't miss it. We'll be gathered to him. So keep calm and don't panic. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And that's our second point. Jesus hasn't returned yet. Well, imagine you came into a bit of money and you decided to book your family the dream holiday. I don't know where your dream holiday might be. Disneyland? Maybe not. Bahamas? Somewhere lovely. Imagine somewhere lovely and you've booked it. And then your family comes home that night and you tell them, guess what? We're going to Disneyland. And the kids go, yeah. And they run upstairs and they start to pack. And you say, what are you doing? I've booked it and we're going, but we're not going yet. We're not going today. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul had said that the day of the Lord, it would come like a thief in the night. And he also said they shouldn't be surprised in the same way as those living in the darkness, because they know they're expecting him to come. They just don't know the times and the dates. But into this situation have come those who falsified or twisted or misinterpreted what Paul has said, and they're claiming it's happening now or this already happened, so Paul has to correct them. And he corrects them by saying there's two things that need to happen before Jesus comes again. And we find them halfway through verse 3. So first, the rebellion comes. Second, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, a respected theologian and preacher, Leon Morris, he writes this about this passage. He says, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. And so he cautions some reserve in our interpretations. And I think that's helpful to bear in mind as we come to this. It's hard to be too dogmatic about these things. It's not an easy passage. But there's two things Paul uses to calm their fears. Although, to be honest, the things he talks about is enough to raise up new fears, really. But let's look at this, the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. And we'll look at the rebellion first, so there we go. The Greek word translated as rebellion is apostasia. That's apostasy in English. And it means a falling away. It means a rebellion. It speaks of a rebellion either against God or a rebellion against the civil powers or the military powers, the things that are in place there to keep order. And in fact, it's quite likely this rebellion that he's talking about, it includes both rebellion against God and a rebellion against the civil powers. But I'm inclined to think it's speaking more of a rebellion against God. And this falling away, this apostasy, this rebellion, it seems it will not leave the church unaffected. Now, we're not talking about true believers falling away. And we've already said it's God's will that Jesus should not lose any of his people. But this rebellion will bring for the church tremendous pressure, tremendous difficulty. If this speaks at the same time as referred to in Revelation 11 and other places, that speaks about a time when the church will be trampled. And for all intents and purposes, the church will appear defeated. You may have heard it referred to as the Great Tribulation. And that speaks about times and events right before Jesus' return. We might experience times of persecution now and throughout these last days, but at those end days, that persecution will intensify. And what will happen? Well, nominal Christians who maybe just attend a church because it's the respected thing to do, or attend church as they would any other club, those who don't really know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, they will fall away like chaff being taken away or separated from the wheat. They will fall away. They think, blow this, this is getting too hard, this is too intense, I can't stand this. And they will say, I'm out of here. And to be sure, there has been times of intense persecution. Those Thessalonians, they were going through times of intense persecution. People, Christians, have gone through intense persecution throughout history. People are going through intense persecution even today. But this is called the rebellion. It is a time of intensified persecution. A time when many will forsake the church. This is the big one. Is probably picking up on Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. There's more we could say about this, but I'll return to it briefly next week. But Paul's comforting, if that's the right word, he's comforting the Thessalonians and reassuring them, Jesus hasn't come yet. Because this hasn't taken place, this rebellion, it hasn't taken place, the great falling away, it hasn't occurred yet, so Jesus couldn't have come yet. And when this rebellion, when it comes, it will have a leader. And at some point in this rebellion, this leader will be revealed. And so Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. And that's our second point. So, well, not our second point, but second sub point. So who is he? Well, it's very likely he is the Antichrist who the Apostle John speaks of in his epistles. And throughout history, Christians have tried to identify who the Antichrist is. So various Roman emperors have been called the Antichrist. Muhammad in the Middle Ages was called the Antichrist. Even some of the more corrupt popes have been given this rather dubious title. And the Catholics in turn called Martin Luther the Antichrist as well. And in more modern history, political figures like Hitler have been called the Antichrist. So there's no shortage of people lining up to be accused of being the Antichrist. But is there any truth in that? Are these people in history, are they the Antichrist? Well, John says in 1 John 2, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." So John is saying at least two things there. He's saying, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And I think this is who Paul is talking about here. But he also says that many Antichrists have already come. And so these people, these are people who have set themselves up against God and his people. They could be called the many Antichrists that John warns about. And we see them throughout history. They certainly seem to act like it. They certainly seem to fit the bill in certain some regards. And so these people throughout history, some of whom have been accused rightly or wrongly of being the Antichrist, they may be those Antichrists that John speaks about. But they're not the Antichrist. So what will he do? Verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So this leader of this rebellion, he will oppose God. But did you notice Paul says he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped? And so it's not just the real God and the people of God who's going to be in for it. It's everything that is called God, everything that is worshipped. And that suggests that it's all religions that are going to come under fire there. Anything, anywhere that is worshipped, any holy place, any shrine, any church, any mosque, anything that is worshipped, he will oppose. Why? We'll look at halfway through verse 4. So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, this man, when he comes, he doesn't want anyone else to be worshipped. He proclaims himself to be God. He wants to worship. He's putting himself in place of God. And he will stamp out or crush anything that doesn't honor him. And he's called the man of lawlessness. It's not because he doesn't have God's law. It's not because there is no law available in the country. But he's lawlessness because he rejects God's law. He proclaims himself as God. And so therefore, he will make the law. If he is God, he will say, "This is the law. I make the rules." Now, you only have to do a Google search to find out that this isn't a new thing. Many people have claimed to be God, haven't they, throughout history? So what makes this one different then? Well, we'll see next week from halfway through verse 9 that actually he'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders. So he will be convincing. And perhaps there's another reason why some in the church will fall away. He will look convincing. But this man is only a man. And he's an imposter. That's what the prefix anti means. It means instead of or against. He puts himself against Jesus. He tries to take the place of Jesus. And back in chapter 1, verse 7, we saw that Jesus will be revealed when he returns. And here in chapter 2, verse 3, so this counterfeit Christ will be revealed. It's as if just before Jesus' return, the powers of darkness throw all their efforts and all their energy into one final assault. And the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, seeks to dethrone Jesus and deceive the world and even the elect, if that were possible. Well, we might think, oh, Paul, it's not very comforting, you know? But he's got his point across, hasn't he? Jesus hasn't returned yet because these things haven't happened yet. But lest we begin to worry and we think, oh, that sounds horrible. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to know about that. I'm scared now. Just look at what Paul says that the Antichrist's future will be. In verse 3, he says, he is the man doomed to destruction. He might be powerful. He might look impressive. But his fate is filled. He is doomed to destruction. And when Jesus returns, by his breath and by his splendor, this counterfeit Christ, he will be finished and he will be ruined like all others who set themselves up against the true God. It's God alone is to be worshipped. He will not share his throne with any other. So all this is coming. We don't know when. We don't know lots of details about it. But we don't need to pin the tail on the Antichrist. We don't need to go around guessing and accusing. Paul says he will be revealed. And we'll know who it is when he's revealed. But until then, how can we make sure that we are not deceived? How can we make sure that we aren't disturbed and alarmed by things that are said and when all this happens? Well, the answer is to remember. We'll look at that briefly in our final point. Don't you remember? We've come a long way since we started just 20 minutes ago or so. Paul's telling them this to reassure them. Reassure them. You haven't missed it. Jesus hasn't come yet. The rebellion and the man of lawlessness, that will happen first. And he had to do that because false teaching had crept into the Christians' thinking. It had unsettled them. They were worrying about stuff. Perhaps that false teaching had come from genuine motives or genuine misunderstanding. Perhaps it had been malicious or harmful. But wherever it came from, false prophecy or misunderstanding or false letter, the church had been led astray. And so Paul, in what could be seen as a mild rebuke, says in verse 5, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? I told you about it. Don't you remember?" So this was nothing new to them. Paul had already taught them about this stuff when he'd been with them. And presumably that's why he doesn't elaborate more on it, because they knew. He's just reminding them of those big truths. But they'd been led astray. They'd forgotten. They'd neglected the truth. And we might look at them and think, well, how silly, how daft to forget sort of stuff like this, you know? And yet, how easily we can be led astray. How easily we fail to apply God's word and we forget what is said to us in his word. There's an awful lot of bad teaching about. There's lots of bad interpretation. There's lots of foolish speculation. It's on our radios, on our podcasts, some Christian devotionals, some Christian books. It's all over the internet. And when you hear something, it's not always easy or obvious to tell, is that right? You think, oh, it sounds a bit dodgy. Is that right? Can I trust that? So how can we guard against false teaching? Well, we come to God's word. That is our infallible source of God-revealed truth, written by men, inspired by God. That's how we test something. If you don't agree with something I've said tonight, then go back to the Bible, test it. It doesn't matter if it feels right. It's not about if it makes sense or how clever it sounds. Does it match up to God's word? But if your memory is anything like mine, well, it can be hard to remember what you've read, what you've listened to. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? You come out of the service, you think, yeah, it was good, and then you think, oh, what did he say? It's been said that the average person only retains about 10% of what's said in a sermon or lecture. I hope you remember the good 10%. But according to my source, if something is repeated, so if you repeat it, if you discuss it, if you think about it, that figure of retention can rise up to around 70%. That's impressive, isn't it? So you can see the importance of not just listening to a sermon or reading your Bible and then close it and go off and think, that's it, finished. This is why home groups are so important, isn't it? It gives us the opportunity to go over what we've been thinking about, to remember, as Paul wants the Thessalonians to remember, to bring to mind the truth, to work it out, to base our hope and our lives and our beliefs and our action and our attitudes on the Word of God. Home groups should help us get into God's Word and help God's Word get into us. We need this. We desperately need God's Word in us, because if we neglect this, if we're not people of the Word, then when stuff happens in our lives, and it will, and when false teaching comes across us, which it will, we'll be unsettled. We'll be alarmed. We won't know what to think. We won't know what to believe. We'll think, well, did you agree with what Matt said about the second coming? I don't know. What do you think? And we won't know what to think. And our faith may waver. So home groups are a big help in helping us to remember and to apply God's truth. But let me give you one last tip that might help us to remember and apply God's word. It's meditation. Meditation. Don't say that much in church, do we? Meditation. I'm not the kind of emptying your mind sort of meditation, but the kind where you fill your mind with the word of God and you meditate on it. So you read a scripture, or you listen to a sermon. Maybe you scribble quick notes or something just to help. And then you come back to it, and you work it out. You work through it, and you work through the passage. Can I see that? Where did he get that from? Can I understand it myself? How does this apply to me? What is God saying in this passage? What does it teach me about Jesus? Is there a promise here? Is there some warning? Is there a lesson for me here? And don't stop chewing it over until you've got something. I have to do this, it's my job. So I come to a passage and I can't just go, well, that was interesting, shut it and go away. You have to get into it. You chew it over. You've got to get something out of it. There is something there. There's a jewel to be mined. And then, once you've found that jewel, turn it into prayer. I find thinking about God's word, praying it over, has a big help to remind yourself of it, to hold on to it, and to get it into your life. And so when error begins to creep in, you will remember, and you won't be easily unsettled or alarmed. So as we finish, don't panic. Jesus hasn't returned yet. You haven't missed it. And when he does come, you'll see him coming in all his glory and power. And don't worry, he will gather his people to him. He won't lose any of his children. But in the meantime, hold firm. Remember what he's already revealed in his word and wait in hope for him who will be revealed in power and in glory. Jesus is coming back.